As we come this evening to this section, we're dealing with a very, 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 very serious issue facing the church. And it's true that we're not addressing it as we should, and as a result, the problem grows and grows and grows. It's the matter of immorality. Many statistics that relate to just the general public in the church, but let me take you to the matter among the clergy alone. In an article entitled Pastors and Purity, Randy Alcorn writes, "We must realize that for every well-known Christian television personality or evangelical author and speaker who, quote-unquote, bites the dust, there are a number of lesser-known local pastors and Bible teachers and parachurch workers who quietly resign or are fired for sexual immorality. Most of us can name several, some dozens, and some many more still. If all our lists were compiled, how many hundreds, how many thousands of names would there be? The evangelical landscape is littered with the carcasses of lives and ministries decimated by sexual sin. The conclusion is sobering and the implications far-reaching. There is not only among Christians, but Christian leaders, a moral epidemic of enormous and frightening proportions. More of us are succumbing to sexual immorality than ever before." In another article, another author, a Christian psychologist, writes, "The growing moral breakdown among evangelical Christians is alarming. Unfortunately, sexual immorality among missionaries is increasing at a frightening rate also." The title of this is Spiritual Warfare for Sexual Purity on the Mission Field. It is, the list goes on. It is a matter of growing epidemic proportions. And in fact, though, it's not new. It's been for years. So as we come to this passage this evening, certainly there is the sense of the enormous issue that we face and problem that we face, not only here but everywhere, and it isn't something to preach just to the world, it is something for the church to face. I go back to remind you of the context in which we are so that we don't lose sight of how it all ties together, because we see in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16, something we should always do, and that's preserve unity. In the second part, in chapter 4, verse 17 to 5, to which we just concluded, is something we should progressively do. These are things that progressively change in our life, and as God reveals them to us and the truth of it and the reality of it in our lives, we need to confess and move to a sense of greater purity. But following these two, we find some things we should never, 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 never do. These are not some things you progressively deal with in your life. Once we come to faith in Jesus Christ, they must be dealt with immediately. Now, let me go back and review what we've already been through and then try to then bring it back into this passage in the sense of what's happening here. First of all, reminding ourselves that the very first thing is the forsaking of the way of the Gentiles, and we will come back to that in a moment. And then what we've looked at just in the last few weeks is not only forsaking the way of the Gentiles, which we'll return to, the thought we'll return to, but also, and again, the bottom line here, after saying this, I say therefore, and bearing witness, no longer walk as the Gentiles walk, he then tells us how we are supposed to walk, and we're supposed to walk as Christ walks and as Christ would have us walk. Notice, if you will, in light of this, then, the impact of the way of Christ is that you have not thus learned Christ. And we'll see the summation of all of this in 5, 1 and 2 momentarily. But anyhow, negatively put off, positively at the bottom put on, and then again, both of those acts that you just do. You just plain put off, you plain put on. But in the process of all of this, it says the spirit of your mind is being renewed. And for all of us, there is that progressive working of God in our life to remind us of areas where there is sin that maybe we don't acknowledge as sin or recognize as sin. And so we've seen in this section that we just finished that there are several things he tells us as we put off and put on, as we progressively find ourselves being renewed in the spirit of our mind. several things that we must do, and there are actually five, but we sum them up as four. And one is to replace dishonesty with honesty, to replace retaliation with restraint, to replace deception with diligence, and to replace hurtful words with helpful words. One of the things that we see in this section that we're going to be looking at, there are two verses that in a sense stand out to give us a thought of maybe the prayer of our life, the sense of what we are supposed to be doing. And first of all, let me take you to them. One of them is in chapter 5 and verse 10. We will come to this and look at it in more detail later, but intrigued, by the way, with this word. Let me talk to you about this word for a while. This word right here, and I have translated proving, but that really isn't sufficient in one sense. The verb is a verb used of testing something for the sake of approval. And so we are to test for the sake of approving, and what we're trying to test to find out what is, we're trying to prove what is pleasing to the Lord. And we will come back and look at his context. The next statement that he makes is down in verse 17, or another statement, is stop being foolish or becoming foolish. But rather, he says, be understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now the two things that certainly stand out is the sense of attempting to prove or to come to a place of proving what is pleasing to the Lord. And on the other hand, coming to the place where we stop this foolishness that we live in and we come to the place of understanding what the will of the Lord is. Now, again, as we remind you over and over again, the context speaks for itself. It's not like we have to go out then and then figure out some things about what's pleasing to the Lord and what the will of the Lord is, because you know in this context it's pretty clear what is pleasing to the Lord. It's very clear what the will of the Lord is. And we're going to see it even more detailed, but let me go back and review with you a thought that we had, because I want to show you something. The one statement that we saw already, what the will of the Lord is that we stop walking like the world walks. We walk like the world walks, friend. We function like the world functions. We run things the way the world runs them. We just continue to be like the Gentiles, and it doesn't seem somehow to get through to us. You see, isn't this the problem the disciples had? They could not figure out how Jesus functioned. It just didn't make sense. Even to the sense of where Peter is saying, you can't wash my feet. Why? Because, you see, it just isn't done. You see, a person who is a leader in this culture just doesn't wash. And, I mean, even, by the way, they would not have washed each other's feet, let alone, okay, have Jesus wash them. It just was a demeaning thing to do. And you just don't do this because that's the way of the world. Forever, God calls us away from the things of the world to do the things like Christ does them. And in forever, he's trying to show them that his way is not their way. And his way is not the way of the world. So you see that. But look at this. It is not only that, but look in the context of what we're looking at today. Notice this, and I'll put this on first. I mean, you get the point. What's the will of God? Stop walking like the Gentiles walk. Look at this phrase. It's not only there. I mean, just notice this one. Chapter 5, verse 7, the section. Therefore, do not be becoming partakers with them. Now walk back with me just a bit to chapter 2, and let me just take you up to some thoughts in the latter part of chapter 2. And I will start with let me just give you the run in here, if you will, just how this comes out. Go back with me to verse 14. Well, we start verse 13. That's even more exciting. Yeah, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Now why is this true? Because, verse 14, he himself is our peace. Now, this is a great truth. He is our peace, who made both groups in one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. Now, first of all, he is our peace, verse 14. He established peace, verse 15. And now notice, verse 17, and he came and preached peace. This is a beautiful, he is our peace, he made peace, he preached peace, okay? So the issue is, and in the context here, Jew, Gentile, he brought them together as one in Christ. So that, verse 19, so then you, and by the way, who are these you? Go back to verse 12. There was a time that you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had absolutely no hope, and you were without God in the world. Beautiful. But verse 19, you are no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints. You are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple of the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling place to God, of God in the Spirit. So he's showing the unity. Now in chapter 3, verse 6, he even sums it up more clearly. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise. Now, when you go back to those verses, that verse in chapter 3, verse 6, it is significant because, you say, why do we go back there? Because those verses, that verse we just read, has in it exactly the same word as we have here. You see, this statement as fellow partakers of the promise is exactly the same word as here. You see, we have been made fellow partakers with believers of the promise that God has given to us in Christ. And because we are fellow partakers, sum metakoi, with believers because of Christ, we need to stop becoming fellow partakers with the world. Stop walking like the Gentiles. Stop becoming fellow partakers with them. We have a greater fellow partakership, if you will. And we need to stop fellow partaking with the world, since we have a role of fellow partakers with believers. Notice this. Again, stop being like the Gentiles. Stop being fellow partakers with them. Notice this. All in this passage, what is the will of God? Very clear. Do not be participating. The word, you'll see, well, let me show it to you here. This part of this word right here, okay? Let me show you, see if you can figure, koinonia, fellowship, see? Huh. And notice what's happened. You see, we are to fellowship with one another, but you know what we're doing? We're fellowshipping. We're fellowshipping. That's what those three letters, S-U-G on the front, is actually an S-U-N, but that's the way they do it. We are fellowshipping with the works, unfruitful works of darkness. See, what is the will of God? We stop being like the Gentiles, stop being fellow partakers with the world, stop being fellow participants in the unfruitful works of darkness. What more, huh? What more needs to be said? This is, you know, as we stop with all of this, we come to this passage understanding that this, what we're trying to ascertain is what the will of God is. And one thing we know about the will of God is certainly that we need to stop being like the world. Now, I'm putting these two verses back up again, and I did it in your outline, and it's not, it's good in one way and it's bad in another way, because verses 1 and 2 are not really connected with verse 3, although they're very closely there. But I want to show it to you, because I want you to see something, but I do want to make it very, very, very clear to you. There is a distinct break in chapter 5, verse 3, but, and this is very distinct from what went before, but the reason I bring you back to verses 1 and 2, they belong to the previous context, is just to remind you that instead of being fellow partakers with the world, we need to become imitators of God. Walk with me just for a few moments to the book of 1 Peter. And again, it doesn't matter who you go to, they tell you the same story. You see, you know that. But 1 Peter is just, it's a great, great, great reminder to us. 1 Peter, walk with me as we look at this in chapter 1. Therefore, verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now notice, how do you do this? Verse 14, as obedient children, stop, here it is, conforming yourself to the former lusts which are yours, your ignorance. See, stop being like the world. But notice, start being like God, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. See, it's the same thing as here. See, stop imitating the world, start imitating God. And I remind you, as we saw before, even as you look at this, that this statement right here, it is a present, and what it is, be continuously becoming imitators of God. This is a process. It's not something that happens immediately. It is a process that takes place. As beloved children. And then, again, the next statement, and by the way, like I say, I remind you, all of this goes with what precedes, and there is a definite break with what follows. But it's just an incredible reminder to us, start being like God and start walking in love, just like the Messiah loved us. I say the Messiah because he puts the article here with this. And it is right in front of this like this, and the article in Greek will point out identity, and I think he is bringing the specific identity of this one to the fore. Just as the Messiah loved us and gave himself in behalf of us an offering and sacrifice to God unto fragrant odor. Be like God. Be like Christ. The song we used to sing, be like Jesus, this my song, in the world and in the throng, be like Jesus all day long, I would be like Jesus. It is walk, imitate the Father, and walk and love like the Son. Now, I only do that as a backdrop, understanding that now as we come to verse 3, we are moving to a whole new section. And again, the reminder to us is that this is something we are never, ever, ever to do. It is not something that you progressively deal with in your life. Like someone saying, I have a problem with immorality and I'm going to progressively address this thing. You don't progressively address immorality as a child of God. And before we go any further, just look at this. And it's one of the statements of Ephesians you can't miss. Go down with me to Ephesians chapter 5, reminiscent of what we find in 1 Corinthians, but look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. What are the empty words about? Verse 5. This you know with certainty, it will come this moment. No immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. How serious is this? Very, very serious. There's nobody living like this that has a portion in the kingdom of God. I have in the office something that was brought to me, given to someone in this body to support the fact, you see, that homosexuality is a thing that believers can do and so forth like that and all this kind of thing, and trying to explain away these passages. The problem with it is not a matter of having this loving attitude that accepts whatever the sin that somebody does. Loving the sinner is one thing, but understanding that nobody who lives like that has a part in the kingdom of God. Either that or this word means nothing, see? And I'm back to it again when we say you take the Bible literally and just as it says, and someone says, whose interpretation? I still say it's pretty simple. I can bring my oldest granddaughter, probably even one of my younger ones, and just have them read the passage and tell me what it says. It's pretty clear. No doubt it doesn't take a theologian to figure it out. We're dealing with a very serious issue. This is not something that is a side issue. It is a very serious issue to be dealt with. We are here, and we cannot, this is how it is, this is what the Word says, this is what we must address. And so we come to this, some things we must never do, and this is it right here. And he starts at the very beginning and uses this but, and then I say to you very clearly that this is not tied with verse 2. Verse 2 sums up the previous part. In fact, if you will, even going back, see, to verse 2, it is verses 1 and 2, it's imitating God and loving like Christ means that you will not do all of those things. In chapter 4, verse 24 through chapter 4, verse 32. Loving Christ, imitating God, you can't do those things. You just absolutely cannot do them if you're going to be like him or be like them. So when you come to this, though, he stops with something we should not do. And in the very first thing, again, as a reminder, stop living like the world. So let's look at these words individually, just walk down through them first of all, and again reminding you that what follows here is contrasted very clearly with what's gone before. First of all, he deals with this and he says fornication. Now there's a question on whether this fornication, what it's referring to. Again, I just suggest to you it refers to all illicit sexual intercourse. That's what it's dealing with. All. Because some people want to say it's sexual intercourse between the male and female, both of whom have not yet married. You know why that is, by the way, just so you know that. Context is what's all about. When you find adultery and fornication side by side, the one deals with the sin within marriage, the other is a broader thing, so therefore it deals with something, everything outside of that. And therefore, side by side, the one is more to the premarital or extramarital than the one is to the sin that destroys the marital commitments. When you find this by itself, it just deals with general immorality, period. And this is, I think I can say offhand, although I hate to do it, I think when Jesus said, except for the case of immorality, this is what he uses. And so therefore, what it is by itself, it's, in fact, I remember hearing some dear brother who wanted to speak to some college groups. So he picked up this term and said, this refers to, you see, premarital sex, and those of you understand whatever, and so he was building off of that, and in the context, that's not what it meant. Just to understand here, and we'll leave it at that, just to say we're dealing with every kind, doesn't matter what it is, sexual immorality of any kind, whether it be premarital, extramarital, whatever it is. It's all illicit intercourse in general. This is what it is. Notice, if you will, at this point, and again, this is, again, one of the deadliest of all sins. It's just one of the deadliest of all sins. And you notice it's first, but it comes with akatharsia, which is the next word down there. By the way, this term you know, see. What is the term? By the way, I'll check up here with our... See, this part of the term, leave the A off the front, see? We have catharsis. What is a catharsis? It is a what? Huh? It's an emptying or cleansing, right? And so therefore what you have here is an un. I mean, in other words, you put the A in the front, it says it isn't that way. So this is uncleanness. Instead of cleaning it out, it doesn't clean it out. And then what's interesting, tied in with this is every single uncleanness. So, and often these two are put together. The two of them, fornication and uncleanness, are tied side by side. And here again they are. And so this is dealing again with this immoral situation, the uncleanness that is here. The term is tied together. But what is interesting here is when he ties this third one in here, and we find it very interesting, I put greed only because I did not, okay, it has to me and my typing, so I didn't have to type any longer on the page there and run off and whatever. So it just saved me. I would rather put covetousness there, but greed is the same word. Let us first of all come down to the next line, and then we'll go back up to that line. None of these things, whether it be covetousness, whether it be immorality, whether it be uncleanness, is even to be named. I read this, okay? But by the way, this part too. Look at this part right here. See when he does this on the front here? It's an intensive negative here. It is. It is to intensify the statement that is made. And I read this, the strong negative mayday gives it this force, not to speak of doing such a thing. Let it not even be so much as mentioned among you. Look at this. Paul means that these sins are to be so foreign to Christians that not the slightest intimation or suspicion of their presence among them can occur. There is not even room for discussion as to whether these sins are permissible for Christians or not. You can't get an awful lot stronger than that, can you? It is a very, very strong statement. And in fact, it is interesting down at the bottom when you look at it, just as is proper with the saints. And you see, this is a standard whereby all saints are to live. You see, it is not fitting. And I read this, holy persons who are separated from the world and dedicated unto God are not to live this way. It's incongruous for those who are called to be saints to take any pleasure in talking about such things by their conversation to approve or condone, or by gossip to make light of the sin of others. I even, just a thought for your consideration. You know, when people do these kinds of sins, and it's sometimes as if people delight in mentioning, for the shock value or whatever in the world is for, the sin of others, need to be careful, I think. Condoning, no. Just, these are so serious, and I just tell you, we're not serious enough. We are not serious enough. Fornication, uncleanness, and notice all uncleanness and greed are not even, and absolutely not even to even be named among you, let alone practiced among you. And this is something which is proper for saints. Holy people should not live this way, should not talk this way. And we're going to see this in the next passage where it says, you know, not only don't live as the world, but don't talk as the world in chapter 5, verse 4, but don't even talk about these things in the context of not doing them. Now, what is interesting here as we look at this, and then by the way, it's for all of us to assess our own lives. As you look at this, it's fascinating because he comes down here and he has two things together. He has this uncleanness or covetousness. A lot of question as to how these go together, and they certainly are connected together. Let me just read this about covetousness for a while. Covetousness is a desire for advantage, a grasping, an aggression. The common principle is longing to fill one's desires with objects of sense outside of God. In other words, things you can feel, things you can see, things you can taste. They're the same word is found in verse 5, as you know. He calls it, he says, no impure person or covetous person who is an idolater. So you see, it is idolatry, and we will come back to that. This whole issue of covetousness is idolatry. Just if we come back to the sovereignty of God, and then we need to always come back to that. I need to live in that. You need to live in that. I need to constantly go back and take hold of that. You let me go back to when I long for something that I do not have. Therefore, recognizing, though, in the sovereignty of God, he's seen fit to give me what I do have. You see, why it's idolatry is because it is not satisfied with that which God provides, or that which God has given, but wanting something that God himself has not given, and therefore going beyond that which God in his mercy and his grace and his wisdom has provided for me. Whether it be in the sense of a wife, whether it be in the sense of maybe a healthier child, whether it be in the sense of more wealth, whether it be in the sense of anything you want, looks, what you name it, it doesn't matter what in the world it is, see. Covetousness is the sense of not being satisfied with that which a sovereign God has given to me, and therefore wanting more than he in his wisdom has seen fit to give. Now, Why it is interesting here is because so much discussion of why would you put covetousness alongside of fornication with uncleanness and have them be something that one should never, ever, ever do. And one should never even be a part of naming among ourselves as holy ones. And we are holy ones. God has called us that. Now, in light of that, the reason for it is, if you just understand that, you see, in the sense of covetousness, and this is what starts all of sin, right? Is it not? I mean, you remember, go back with me, just again as a reminder. Go with me to the book of Romans. You know the passage well. Romans chapter 7. It is interesting that this would become the issue there. And Paul, having dealt with the issue of God's work in his life, makes the statement in Romans chapter 7. He's talking about himself. He's talking about his own righteousness. He says in chapter 7 and verse 14, "For we know that the law..." Well, let me go back. Maybe it's better we do that. Go back. And let's start in verse 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But, you see, it is this sin of covetousness that got him. But sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, the commandment about covetousness, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So then the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin. The problem was not the law. The problem was sin. In order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. And then he goes on in verse 14 talking about. But it's interesting because, you see, the issue, what finally got it, he looked at the law, he thought, "I can make it, I can do this business," but when it came to reading, "Thou shalt not covet," it is that part of it that destroyed it for him. And when you think, by the way, going back with me, all the way back to the book of Exodus, it is not interesting, by the way. Go back with me just for a moment at Exodus. Very, very significant when you come to Exodus chapter 20 and the whole issue of the law given by God in that passage, as we know, Exodus chapter 20. When you come to that, is it not interesting to find the Ten Commandments, again, the five, going against, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God," the next five, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." But notice this. Notice the one starting with the verse 13. Look at how simple. "You shall not murder." Just four words in English. "You shall not commit adultery." Just five words. "You shall not steal." Four words. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbors." Very simple. All of a sudden, now we come to verse 17. Look, it is the only one that is amplified this way. I mean, he is going to make sure that you understand how much coveting affects. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Notice even the fullness of the statement. "Or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." The most amplified of all of those commandments is the command on covetousness, because he doesn't want us to miss any aspect of what this is about. He calls it here idolatry. He says that it is a part of fornication and uncleanness, and he ties it all together, not even to be named among us. When you think of those who have fallen into sin, and I think where, for all of us, it's just so crucial that we pause. It all starts here, you see. And what's interesting for many, and I think for all of us, maybe to some degree, is that we have these little compartments, and we do it sort of this way, see. And the whole thing is coveting. And then over here, it's coveting, maybe it's just... Maybe it's just a measly jacket or sweater or whatever somebody has, or the fact, I didn't cover it, but I remember so clearly coming home from Africa, and I'm walking with my brother-in-law through a store in Texas. I mean, we had old clothes. We bought them going to the mission field from a place where they sold cheap clothes because, it was a Christian lady, because they were already out of date. That's why they were so cheap. 4 years later, they were really out of date. And by the way, it was funny. We fly into New York. And the only, by the way, the only, how are we going to get across the country this way? So we're going to use a card to stay at places and buy gas. You know what? The only people that would honor our card after 4 years out of the country was Chevron Oil. That was it. Nobody else would. So they did it, and so this one motel would take this. So we walk in. First of all, we have suitcases that are a joke to look at, number one. Secondly, we're wearing these clothes that were old before we left for the mission field 4 years ago. Everybody else walked in there, hand a credit card, they just put them in a room. Not we. 45 minutes to an hour, we stood there. Tired as could be, wanting to get into bed, but no, they weren't about anyhow. They finally let us spend the night, but I can imagine what we looked like. But you see, when you, in the smallest areas, you start wanting something God has not seen fit to give you, whatever it is, it doesn't matter how small it is. The thing of it is, we feel that somewhere in here, we can draw a line, and we won't go beyond that. See, we'll just come this far, we won't go any further. That's what a lot of people have thought. But you see, once you start giving into that which you desire to have, which God has not seen fit to give you, it is at that point that it begins creeping into your life, and pretty soon you take it to an extent that you never thought you would, you see. And that's why it's significant that covetousness is placed alongside of these two sins, for it is at the door of covetousness you see that all of this sin comes in. Not satisfied with the wife God's given you, so you go out to do. Not satisfied with the husband God's given you, so you do. That's becoming more prevalent these days. Not satisfied with whatever, you see. So bring you back to here, and if you realize that before we go any further here, that tied together with fornication and uncleanness is greed, and let it not even be named among you, because it is not fitting that saints should live this way. Let's pray. Again, our Father, cause our hearts to be open to the working of your Spirit. Let us not be naming things above you that are not before you that are not fitting for us as saints to do. I ask you to purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and our Father, take away any desire for anything that goes beyond that which you've seen fit to give. Whatever it may be, even in untoward circumstances where I would desire to be easier than it is, I pray, Father, that even that would not be there, but that I would rest in that which your sovereignty chooses to accomplish for your glory. We praise you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that we are saints. Thank you that we have the example that you provide for us, that we can become imitators of you and we can love like Christ loved and walk as he walked. We pray that that would be so much our heart that we would not be like the Gentiles. We would not be those who are fellow partakers with them or fellow participants in their evil, darkened ways. To that end, we commit ourselves unto you, our Father, for we desire to please you in Christ's name.